John chapter 20. We'll read the entire chapter, John chapter 20. Beginning with verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Good morning. Now we turn to John's Gospel. And as most of you know, when we come to John, we're on sensibly different ground than the other three so-called synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You know, the Apostle John wrote this Gospel many years later than the other passages, well, all of the rest of the New Testament, really. The other apostles, as far as we know, had all either been martyred or died, and he was alone, probably even as an exile, perhaps, or maybe from Ephesus just before his exile. But he's an older man, and he's writing from that perspective now. The Spirit of God takes it up, and we see his purpose statement at the end of the chapter, I think in verse 31, that these things are written that you may know that, you know, Jesus is the Son of God, and believing you may have life through his name. John always gives us purpose statements, why he is writing. And this is an amazing chapter here, and some of the features in John's Gospel are very unique, and most of us know this. One of the features is that sometimes he doesn't record the historical event that the other apostles record, but he records it nevertheless spiritually. In other words, we know from his comments giving the spiritual record of the event that he was certainly familiar with it, those historical events, but that the other apostles mention, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, the Mount of Transfiguration. John doesn't record that historically, but he does say, "Have we beheld his glory? The glory is the only begotten of the Father." And in our passage today, we get the fact to Mary, "I ascend to my Father, your Father, my God, and your God." But we don't get the actual ascension happening as we would at the end of Luke's Gospel or in Acts chapter 1. But we get the statement of it with other things brought in. And so this is John. And so as we open this chapter, it opens with a garden scene. And we should never pass over the details of the Scripture, even though they may at first glance seem insignificant. But there's nothing insignificant in the Bible, and the Holy Spirit has recorded that this was in the garden. We see this from chapter 19, verse 41, where it says, where the Lord was crucified, it was nearby a garden, and he was buried in a new sepulcher in that garden. And then in our chapter of 20, verse 15, Mary, when she sees the Lord, she supposes him to be the gardener. Well, we take these details, we see that the scene is in a garden. And this is so striking because the original sin and the fall of man occurred in a garden. And there was a woman. And there was a man. And there was Satan. And so when we read this passage here, we see some of these features brought out again. Only it's not now Adam, it's the last Adam. It's not Eve, it's Mary. And you know, Mary, Magdalene, she had been possessed by seven demons, and the Lord had delivered her. Eve had listened to the voice of the serpent. But isn't it amazing that the promise of the seed that would come, that would bruise the serpent's head, was given to Mary, given to the woman. And now we find that the apostolic message, she becomes almost an apostle of this message to the other disciples, the other believers, of the victory, of the fulfillment of that promise. It is to her, this woman, that is given the message, go tell my brethren, right, that I ascend to my Father, your Father, my God, and your God. And we should keep the thought in mind that the culture of that day would never have written such a thing or believe such a thing, that a woman was given a message to give to the men. That was a non-starter. That would not have been recorded. They would be too embarrassed to write it, right? Because people wouldn't receive that testimony. Nevertheless, this shows the tremendous reality of the inspiration of the Word of God. And so we'll see as we go through this chapter, the Lord Jesus in a sort of a figure as the last Adam, breathing the breath of life into these disciples, not as the subject of this, as the first Adam was, but as the giver of it. And we read about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Adam was made, right? But the Lord Jesus breathed life. He is the quickener, not the created one. Christ is also revealed in this chapter as Jehovah, as God. This also in keeping with the general theme of John's gospel. And we see this especially here in his dealing with the unbelief of Thomas, who would foreshadow to us the future restoration of the Jewish remnant when he cries, "My Lord and my God." And this, of course, now at the end of the chapter will lead us to chapter 21, which is Christ manifested as the administrator of the millennium. And we'll come to that, Lord willing, tomorrow. So, briefly, Mary is a foreshadowing, I believe, of the Christian position, or at least what leads to the Christian position, the ascension. Thomas, a foreshadowing of the future Jewish remnant. And chapter 21, the millennial kingdom, where Christ is the administrator of it. And so if we look at verse 1 to 10, we see in these verses, John and Peter racing to the tomb. They're in a race. And verses 11 to 18, we see a new position and a new relationship revealed to Mary. And brothers may connect this to Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 to 23. And there, the great Paul's prayer in connection with the ascension and what we're brought into through the ascension. And we also may relate this to Hebrews chapter 2, where we get this new company presented. And then verses 19 to 23, again, Christ, the last Adam. Verse 24 to 31, Christ Jehovah Israel, the blessedness of the position of faith. Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. But then Thomas, the position of the people of Israel. They have to see in order to believe. And then, of course, it ends with his purpose statement. May the Lord bless our reading today and help us with the Holy Spirit to enter into some of these wonderful things that the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, has recorded for us. Amen.
Just to follow up on what our brother Brian said, it is important to see the differences between the different Gospels, how they report about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we mentioned already the previous days, but I would like to come back to this. In the Gospel according to Matthew, emphasis is indeed, on one hand, on the outward circumstances. Matthew speaks in detail about the guards which had been there to guard the tomb, and then we have seen on Monday morning as well how they tried to deny afterwards the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Outward circumstances of this kind are completely missing in John's Gospel. He presents it from a very different viewpoint. And in particular, in the first verses we have been reading together, this encounter of the Lord Jesus with Mary. Very different in character. Different also because, as we have seen on Monday, we had there the woman to whom the Lord Jesus appeared after he had appeared to Mary, the scene before us this morning. And we have mentioned already on Monday that this scene in itself was very Jewish. The presence of the Messiah with his people, he is worshipped. They embrace his feet and worship him. And in the verses before us today, we see that the Lord Jesus did not allow Mary to do so because he is revealing to her really this new position, the Christian position. Christ, not any longer with us here on earth, but he would ascend to his Father. And the believers now brought into this wonderful relation with the Lord Jesus. They are called, the believers, the disciples, are now called here by the Lord Jesus for the first time, his brethren. Wonderful revelation indeed. And they know God as their Father. Not just yet the Lord Jesus, as he did throughout his ministry, revealed the Father, but he brought us into this wonderful relation to the Father. It's not just a revelation, but we can enjoy the relation now with the Father. And as Brian mentioned before, we have really to take note of, on one hand, what the Lord Jesus said to Mary, my Father, your Father, my God, your God, and what afterwards was said by Thomas, who said, my Lord and my God. Also very important, but again, Jewish in character. And as Brian mentioned before, we have really these three important dispensations before us. On one hand, the Christian dispensation up to verse 24 or 23, and then the relation of the Lord Jesus to the remnant, and then his relation to the Gentiles, as it will be before us tomorrow in chapter 21. Something similar as we find it also in John chapter 1 and chapter 2, where we have the 3 days, which exactly correspond to these three revelations of the Lord Jesus. We read afterwards in chapter 21, he revealed himself for the third time to the disciples. So we have indeed these three revelations of the Lord Jesus to his disciples from verse 19 to 23, and then the revelation when Thomas was present, and then the revelation in chapter 21. In chapter 20, the first part is this individual revelation to Mary, and then from verse 19, it's really an assembly setting. It's very wonderful to see how the Lord Jesus comes into the midst of the assembly to reveal himself with his wonderful message of peace. But besides this, there are so many practical lessons as well, in particular in the beginning of the chapter, as the Lord Jesus is revealing himself to Mary, as he is revealing himself to a soul who truly loves him. And we will see that indeed that is needed. The one who loves the Lord Jesus keeps his word, and to him the Lord Jesus would reveal himself. And that he did indeed to Mary. Wonderful revelation she received, because she loved the Lord Jesus. And we don't want to forget this. If we want to really get this personal communication of the Lord Jesus, what is needed is really the desire to be obedient to the Lord Jesus and to be characterized by true love for him who loved us so much.
Wonderful brethren, when we see that the Lord Jesus was tried by Satan twice, in the wilderness and in the garden. Israel was tried in the wilderness. Israel failed. Adam was tried in the garden. Adam failed. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the wilderness, it's a matter of, if thou be the Son of God, turn the stone into bread. But he would not. Now, in the garden, Satan presses death on him. And the Lord Jesus, he would overcome him in the garden. Where the first man failed, the first Adam, the last Adam is successful. But then, it's in the same garden that we have in verse 41 of the chapter before 19. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And then they supposed that they had seen he was the gardener. Now, look what we find. In regard to Mary, the Lord Jesus is seen standing. Not only had he succeeded and defeated the enemy, he was still standing. He had triumphed over the enemy. And this is what we have here. And we have these wonderful scenes, brethren. And the Lord Jesus as the one who defeated the enemy in the wilderness where Israel failed. The one who defeated Satan in the garden where Adam failed. And he is seen standing because he is triumphant.
This chapter opens with the word saw in verse 1. While it was still dark, they came to the tomb and saw that the tomb had been, the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And as you go through this chapter over and over again, we see that this chapter is, much of this chapter is concerning vision, to see the risen Christ. It's interesting that in verse 1, we have this word saw. And then as you trace it through in verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, verse 12, verse 15, verse 18, verse 20, verse 25, verse 27, verse 29, over and over again, it speaks about seeing. And what's interesting, there's different words that are used. And we might ask ourselves, when we think of this thought of seeing, for us as believers, at the end of the chapter, we're reminded, blessed are those who, he says, blessed are those who believe, who have not seen, and yet they believe. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. We see him now by faith as that resurrected man, that man in the glory, and we see him there. But there are times when we have to, each one of us have to say that sometimes our vision gets hazy. Sometimes our vision isn't as clear as it ought to be in our daily lives. When we look at verse 5, for example, Peter therefore went out, verse 3, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. And so they both ran, and the other disciple outran Peter. And they came to the tomb first, verse 5, and he stooping down, and looked in and saw the linen clothes lying there, and yet he did not go in. This word that's used here for saw has the idea of just glancing, just a quick glance. It's not looking intently, but it's a glance. There are some of us that this is how we see the risen Christ, just a glance. And we see the things of the Lord just as a glance. But then the next word that's used in verse 6, It's very interesting. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. This word is more of a gaze. It's more intently. It's not just a glance, a casual glance, but it's to take the time to gaze on this. And then what's interesting is in verse, we'll read verse 7, and the handkerchief that was been around the head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. I'm sure the brethren will speak on that. And then in verse 8, and then the other disciples who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. And here this word saw means to see and perceive with understanding. And this is what we desire. We desire today to perceive by faith and understand the resurrected Christ and to enjoy this blessed person. And many times as we think of our own pathway, there are things that block our vision of Christ. Some of us are at the point where we're just simply glancing. Some of us might be where we're gazing more intently, but to perceive with understanding the dynamics and the ultimate goal is that we might see Jesus. And I tell you, when we have this, everything else falls away. Everything else, the struggles, the difficulties. There's one thing that was on their mind once they saw that he was not there, that he was resurrected. And we often say that we turn our eyes upon Jesus, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Many of our difficulties that we struggle with today can be eliminated or at least put in the right category, in the right place, if we have our eyes fixed on the resurrected man in the glory.
Three points in mind, and I just want to add something. We see this progression. And that's wonderful. It's an incentive for us also to not only look as a gaze, superficial gaze, but then the second word that's used is where we have the word theory come from. So that is to look with sustained attention. And that is in verse 6. He beholds and he makes conclusions, but yet it has no impact. And then the third word that our brother just referred to in verse 8, he saw and believed, so he understood the facts. But despite this progression, he saw with understanding and with belief. What do we see then in verse 9? For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So what I'm trying to say is this. Yes, there is this progression, not only from a superficial look, a glance, to more understanding look, and to a believing look. Yet, they did not understand the scriptures. And that's also written for our encouragement, that we need to see these things with the insight of the scriptures. You may have this sustained understanding, you may have this even this belief, but it has to be connected with the scriptures. It has to click with God's thoughts. And that was not the case yet with Peter, because it just went home. Whereas later on with Mary, we will see, there was this intense relationship with the Lord Jesus. And we will talk about that later. But I just want to highlight verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture. They knew the scripture. They could even recite it, of course, from memory. But that it had not clicked yet, if I may use that word. And what did not click yet? That he must rise again from the dead. They had not understood that yet. This must is really something that the Lord had explained to them beforehand, and they didn't believe it. We heard that earlier this week. Peter said, no way, Lord, in Matthew 16 already. He had had the revelation of the Father that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and yet there was this lack of understanding. And that lack of understanding we find here also, that he must rise again from the dead. And I would suggest this, to have this understanding from the Scriptures, to see what God's views are, it takes a work of the Holy Spirit. And we will see later in the chapter the coming of the Holy Spirit. That is essential. They had not received the Holy Spirit yet. So they knew the Scripture by heart, but yet there was not this full understanding. And I make this application for us to see these things. There needs to be that progression, and it is connected with first love. It's connected with this desire to be with the Lord. That has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. He always uses the Scripture. And I want to emphasize that here in verse 9. They had the Scriptures, but yet there was not this understanding yet. So may the Lord help us so that we may be in tune with him, that we may make this progression, but then not just go back home, but then go further with him, because he has more to say. So may the Lord help us, encourage us to have this mindset, not only the right mindset, to have the right condition of the heart, and to be controlled by the Scriptures.
And the burial of the subject, except the biography of the Lord Jesus, it will not. It's a different end. It's a glorious end. It's a unique end. It ends with the resurrection, the resurrected Christ, and it is not even a usual resurrection. We can find here. It's first. It's an open tomb. Remember when. When the Lord told Martha and the others, "Open, take away the stone," and Martha said, "No, Lord, no. There is a stench. There is a stench here, but it didn't happen here. It's an open tomb, and then it's an empty tomb." They went inside, and nobody was there. And as we heard 2 days ago, that it told them, "Come and see." Come and see why. Not come and see and go and tell. Come and see, not to see Jesus is there, but to go out and tell that he is not there. But the third thing that we find, it's amazing that we find a napkin folded and gathered in a place by itself. When Lazarus came out of the tomb, we find the same word, napkin, but it was folding, wrapping his head. But here we find it in its place. And you know what? One of the the foolish argument, that the Lord Jesus was swooned, was passed out from the pain. And then when the tomb, because it is cold, then he revived. This very silly didn't happen, because Pilate made sure that he is dead. And when the soldiers went to break his leg, he said, "No need. He is dead." That to prove that he is dead. And if he was passing out, then how he can revive and the grave clothes and the napkin in its place, right in its place? It's a miracle that he is risen again. And then we see here Mary said in verse 2 to Peter and the other disciple, which is probably John, "They have taken away the Lord." The Lord. He's our Lord. But then when we go to verse 13, it says, "Because they have taken away my Lord." He is my Lord. It's a personal relationship. That's why she was the first visitor to the tomb, and she became the first witness, the first messenger to deliver this good news. And then the Lord appeared to her, and as we heard, told her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren." Why he said that to her? I want to connect it with Luke 24 as we were considering yesterday. What happened to these two disciples of Emmaus? As soon as they knew, he was walking with them for some time, and then he went to the house with them and they ate together. And as soon as they knew him, their eyes were opened, he vanished. Why he vanished? What happened here when their eyes were opened? They were walking blind, they were walking with closed eyes. He's speaking about something else here. He's speaking about the eyes of their understanding, and that's what Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, for the eyes of their understanding to be enlightened. As he wanted to tell them, I want to bring you to another level of the relationship. I want to reach to bring you to this level. As soon as the eyes of their understanding, of their discernment, of their enlightenment have been, if I can say, activated, he vanished. As he wanted to tell them, your relationship with me is not based anymore on your physical eyes. It is based on the eyes of your understanding, the eyes of your hearts. This is the new basis. That's what I want you, Mary, to come to this level. Mary was very advanced in her relationship with the Lord, and he wanted to tell her, you know what, it's different now. And John learned that very well. He was leaning in his bosom in John 13, but when we go to Revelation, he didn't say, oh, Lord Jesus, let me lean at your bosom. No, no, no. He fell on his feet. He knew that he is in front of the Son of God. He knew that he is risen now in heaven. And then we go to Thomas, and he asked to touch him. Why is the Lord allowed Thomas to touch him but not Mary? It's different. It's different. He is a high priest. He knows how to deal with each situation, with each case. Mary was very mature, was very advanced in her relationship. That's why he wanted to bring her to another level. But Thomas was little in his face with the Lord. But there is a place for you. I will deal with you. I will treat you. You want to touch me? Okay, come and touch me. He's still young in his relationship with the Lord. And you know what? In Zechariah 13, we read in verse 6, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms or in your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. He will keep these wounds when we go to heaven. And somebody said that the only work of man in heaven is the marks of Calvary in the body of the exalted Savior.
I wanted to take a few minutes to talk about Mary. Our brother had mentioned that the dealings with Mary that the Lord had were a representation of the church age to come. And I think as we look at the way Mary reacted in these situations, we kind of come to understand the way that we should look at the Lord. So firstly, you see in the very first verse that Mary came to the tomb while it was still early, while it was still dark. You know, she was distraught. She was so focused on the Lord. That was the only thing she had on her mind, was wanting to be where the Lord was. Even though the Lord, in her mind, was dead, that's where she wanted to be. So she got up as early as she could, and she went to the tomb. And then she sees that the stone is rolled away, and she goes and she finds the other disciples to tell them, you know, in her shock, oh no, look what happened. Something has gone horribly wrong. And they run to the tomb. And as we've talked about, they go in and they see things. And they says that John believed. And then these two brothers go home. They've seen what there is to see. And they depart. But Mary stayed there, still occupied with the Lord. Still wanting to have that connection to him. Wanting to be in his presence. And yearning for him. And so she stays there weeping, wishing to to have that place with him again. And when the Lord finally comes and speaks with her, she, not knowing who he is, speaks about the Lord, in verse 15, "Sir, if thou hast borne him, hence tell me where thou hast laid him." Not saying his name, assuming that whoever this person is knows who is in this tomb. That's how precious the Lord Jesus was to her. And then he says her name, and she realizes that she is again in the presence of that one that she has longed for and desired. And what joy that must have been for her. And so for us, we have this beautiful picture of where is our heart? Are we like Mary, desiring so much to be in the presence of the Lord always? To be yearning and desiring to be focused on him? Or are we sometimes acting more like Peter and John and believing, but then going home, walking away? You know, you could say sort of, you know, are we coming on a Sunday morning and remembering the Lord, believing, and then going home and forgetting all about it? As an example, you know, or are we purely focused on what the Lord has for us, like Mary, desiring in our hearts to be consumed by him? And I think that paints a beautiful picture of the relationship that we have with Christ when we are focused on him. Just one more thought here that, you know, obviously Mary was a woman. I think it was brought up that this wouldn't have been written this way in this time period, but it shows us, right? You know, some people may argue, Christianity is sexist because of the place that it puts women, but the Lord came to Mary first. The Lord came to Mary first because she desired to be with the Lord, and she was rewarded for it. So each of us, man or woman, when we are desiring to be with the Lord, when we have this heart for the Lord, he is going to use us regardless of our gender or our age or, you know, whatever else it may be. The point is to be focused on the Lord, to have him be consuming us, and he will use us in the ways that he sees fit.
Yeah, I did really love that thought there, that the Lord came to Mary because he detected in her heart her great affection for him. And there is this tension, I think, in this chapter between affection for Christ and also spiritual intelligence. Mary had affection for Christ, and the Lord knew her heart for him. And it's really like Brian said earlier in our conference, that there's this desire of the Lord to gather his own, to meet them in their particular need on this day of resurrection. He's busy about ministering to each one according to their need, but he sees in Mary's heart a real attitude of love towards him. And I think our brother has just really brought before us the challenge this has to me and perhaps to you. How much do I really love the Lord? And it's because of this that he can entrust her with this message to the other disciples. "Go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God." How important love for Christ is. And yet also how important spiritual intelligence is. Actually, we see these two things combined in another woman who isn't here, Mary of Bethany. She had both, I think, love for Christ. If we look at John chapter 12, and I know we should be careful not to compare saints, but in John chapter 12, we see in Mary of Bethany one who anoints the Lord Jesus in front of a hostile group of people. And the Lord Jesus protects her, as it were, from their criticisms because he recognizes in her heart her love for him. And yet she had anointed him against the preparation for his burial. She knew I believe it indicates that she had the spiritual intelligence because she had listened to his word to know that he was going to rise again. Sometimes I feel that she was the only one who really understood this. And so she wasn't here. But nonetheless, he knows the love that Mary of Magdala has for him. And he meets her in her situation because she's crying. Tears on Resurrection Day. How do you have tears on Resurrection Day? It should be the day of joy, gladness. The Lord Jesus comes forth out from the tomb. It's really, in many ways, this chapter answers to Psalm 22. Aijalath Shahar, the hind of the morning. And I think in some respects you can almost see a reciprocity, a response to that in Mary. She, in some respects, has those aspects of the hind of the morning herself. There's a meeting of hearts here between Mary and her Lord, between the Lord and Mary. And he reveals himself to her as the risen one. And again, we see a transformation. The one who was intelligent, a little unintelligent in some respects, but had so much affection and love for the Lord, is given this wonderful message, which is really the kernel of Christianity, which turns this Jewish remnant into the beginnings of the church, the kernel of the church, as we're going to see. And really, it just shows us how important it is to have love for the Lord. And if we have love for the Lord will instruct us.
Who had been in a situation where he was utterly wrong, and yet she goes to him. And I think, you know, when we would deal in that attitude with among ourselves, we're not talking about assembly discipline here, but Peter had failed, and yet she is the one she goes to. She doesn't say, "Well, Peter, you failed, you're out of the picture." She still accepts the position Peter had among the 12. And the same applies to John. Peter and John are still seen together here. They're still running together to the tomb. John doesn't say, John was there in the court when the Lord was denied by Peter. And John doesn't say, "Peter, you stay at home. You first have to fix things." John and Peter run together. But then we see, when we look at Peter, we see that there is a difference. Some say that John was earlier because he was younger than Peter. Well, I don't know that. I wasn't there. But what I do know, that Peter had to solve things, had to sort things out with his Lord. And I feel that that is why he was reluctant here. Throughout the Gospels, we see Peter running, being the first, speaking first, always acting immediately. And here, John, who wasn't like Peter, he outruns Peter. It is as if Peter feels there is something that I need to sort out with my Lord. There is something that I need to put right. Because when we come to the next chapter, we will see tomorrow that when Peter is only 200 cubits, 100 meters, 300 feet away from the Lord, he cannot wait. He jumps out of the boat into the water. There we see the old Peter again, the one who knows that things between him and his Lord have been put right. But then we see Peter in his inquisitive mind going into that tomb. And we've already heard that this handkerchief or this napkin was put away separately. And the word handkerchief or napkin is really a sweat cloth. It's the same word that is used in Luke 19, verse 20, where the coin is put in the ground in a sweat cloth because of this lazy slave who didn't need a sweat cloth and he could bury it. But here we have someone who has finished the work. The sweat cloth put aside as if it was no longer necessary. The work is finished.
I want to continue on Mary.
Mary loved the Lord Jesus more than anyone else in her peers. And someone said, she came out very early in the morning and it was dark. And someone said, she must have been thinking all night about the Lord Jesus. And maybe not all night. She has been thinking of him from the moment they buried him. And she wanted to show her love to the Lord Jesus. He has removed 7 demons from her. How cannot she love him? And brethren, she challenges each one of us. And that's what's on my heart. Isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit writes, now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene. He connects her with the first day of the week. And we know that the Lord Jesus, on the resurrection day, he spent the whole day, from morning to night, showing himself to his disciples. The first day of the week. And I looked and I found the first day of the week mentioned 5 times in the New Testament. It's mentioned in connection with the resurrection in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first day of the week. And you know where is the 5th time? Acts chapter 20. The first day of the week. When you ask many born-again Christians about the significance of the Lord's Day, especially in what Seventh-day Adventists try to say, they will say, well, Sunday replaced Saturday. No, it did not replace Saturday. It is something new. It is totally new. A new order in God's mind. We read in Exodus chapter 12, when the Passover was made, the Lord told them, this month shall be the first month of the year. But for us Christians, the first day of the week is something special. We are seeing here the love to the Lord Jesus on the first day of the week. How about us? It is said that the enemy that is trying to deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is trying to push us Christians not to consider the first day of the week as the Lord Jesus wants us to do. What did he do? There are huge shrines in our country for the first day of the week that people there can go there and watch football, basketball, whatever. And it is sad to say that many of us that have been saved by his marvelous grace in the first day of the week, we do not consider it as what he wants. And we many times do our agendas on the first day of the week, not what the Lord wants. The first day of the week is a special day for the Lord Jesus. It is a day that he saved us, that we remember him. And it was true, as has been alluded in Acts chapter 20, and the first day of the week, as the disciples gathered together to break bread, they had one thing on their mind, to remember the Lord Jesus in his death and victory.
Thank you. My friend Brian can attest to the fact that I got an overactive imagination. But it is a thrilling portion of Scripture we're looking at today. And what I enjoy about it is, where's Jesus? He's standing right there. And much like the disciples yesterday on the road to Emmaus, their vision was withheld or restrained. And I found it interesting yesterday when we think about the angel. He said, he's not here. He didn't see the Lord either, because the Lord was there. The Lord on that resurrection morning didn't ascend to heaven. He just walked out of that tomb, leaving those grave cloths behind and assigning an angel to roll away that stone. He was there. And the wonderful thing is, we're reading about this here, we're reading about Mary Magdalene. What a wonderful woman she would be. I'm excited to someday meet her. But you know, the Lord Jesus was standing there when that lady came to the tomb. She's looking for a corpse. How many of us have seen the pine box with a body in it? That's what she was looking for. What a thought. I don't think I'd want to do that. But you know, every time I see a corpse in a box, I always think of, you know, that same body. This thing? This is going to rise again someday. It's going to be glorified someday. But that isn't what Mary Magdalene was looking for. She's looking for a corpse. He's dead. One thing was well known to Pilate, the centurion, to everybody in that day was, he was dead. It takes ivory tower theologians in the 21st century to question that fact. But that never was a problem in that day. But you know, we had this yesterday, that the Lord Jesus is the man of joy. And the Lord Jesus is not the somber person, I believe, that we oftentimes take him to be. I believe he is indeed the man of joy. And yes, he would say to his troubled disciples, peace. But when he met them ladies, rejoice. You know, and the King James says, hail. I don't know what that means. But rejoice. This is the greatest event that ever happened in the history of the universe. My Savior walked out of a tomb alive. And then he assigned some angel to roll away the stone. And I like this here in this portion. Oh, my battery's going a little gross. They took away the stone. Let me just quote this. I think I'm going to get this one here. Mary said, the stone had been taken away, and I'm not a Greek guy. Probably depend on my friend Alfred here. It means to be lifted up and moved. And in the various other Gospels, you get it was rolled away. Well, you know, you don't really know how far it was rolled away. Maybe enough to peek in, no, enough to walk in. But this is a very different word. Because, you know, Mary Magdalene uses the exact same word. She says, they have taken him away. It's the same word. So what does that bring to mind? In one book I read one time, it was saying that you had to have an angel not just roll this mighty big piece of rock away, but you needed that angel to lift it up and just move it aside so that no one's going to have to question what happened there. You know, if you were to come to investigate, if you were a detective like a Sherlock Holmes and to go there a week later and stuff like that, and you'd look at the scene, you'd say, what's the stone doing over there? How did that get there? But get back to my point. The Lord Jesus is standing there. And the Lord Jesus loves being around his people. It fills his heart. It delights. It thrills his heart. And so and we believe in the bodily resurrection, right? He's not a little ghosty thing floating around there. He's a real physical being. And he's dressed. That's always sort of intriguing. But he looks like a gardener, leastwise to Mary Magdalene. But he's standing there. And I imagine on that resurrection morning after he walked out of the tomb, not afterwards, the stone was rolled away, as we mentioned yesterday, and he just steps back a bit just to see what's going on. He knows what's going to happen. And it's going to thrill his heart to see that race between those two brothers running down from Jerusalem, from his home or apartment, wherever they were in that town. One zipping in the tomb, one peeking in the tomb. You don't think the heart of the Lord Jesus was thrilled by that fact, that his disciples were so moved with a, it wasn't curiosity that brought them there. Maybe a little bit of dread that maybe somebody had stolen his body, because as everyone else in Jerusalem knew, he's dead. But there was something else in their hearts. Because if it had been anybody else that was in that tomb, they wouldn't have ran out. There was something else in their hearts that brought them running there. And the Lord loved that. He loved that, didn't he? But he didn't reveal himself to Peter and John. He didn't reveal himself to that angel that rolled the stone away. He didn't reveal himself to them soldiers. Remember we had those guys yesterday? He revealed himself to Mary. And he had to. Look at this woman. Look at her affection, her love for him. He couldn't just stay back like he did with Peter and John and all the rest. Because in the heart of the Lord Jesus is bursting in appreciation of her affection. And you know, every time I ask you a question, where's the Lord Jesus right now? Oh, physically he's not here, but he is. Maybe just like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, our vision is restrained so we can't see him. But you don't think the same delight that kept him by the tomb that resurrection morning, waiting for Peter and John and Mary Magdalene, the other ladies coming. There's a pretty busy scene there. The same heart that moved him with joy. You don't think that he doesn't have that same joy here? Well, you guys could be out playing football or soccer, as they call it. You could be doing all sorts of things. But here we are, getting together with Jesus. And you don't think he moves with that? And Lord's Day morning, and I'm thinking about like some of the little assemblies. I was talking with a brother from Grand Rapids, Michigan. And you know, a lot of these assemblies, Alfred, are getting small. But the same heart of the Lord Jesus, the joy, the man of joy is in the midst where the saints are. And as weak as we might be, and as stupid as we can be, that's me, he still delights to be with us. He's an amazing Savior. And I highly recommend him if anybody doesn't know. Lord bless.
I wanted to touch on the matter of perspective. There's two perspectives in this passage, and we also see the consequences of those two perspectives. So it starts out, while it was still dark. And that'll characterize the first perspective, because the first perspective is an earthly, worldly, human perspective, looking with human eyes. While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. I can see that with my eyes. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple, whom the Lord loved. That's John. We know it's John. He's the one that's referred to as the disciple the Lord loved. Why did she run to Simon Peter and John? John was one of the sons of Zebedee. Peter was the one who cut off the ear of the servant of the prophet, the priest. Both were men of action. Mary, seeing with her earthly eyes, even though she had her heart in the right place to show up early in the morning to her Lord, she was still thinking in a human way, so she says, I'll go to someone who will take action. They're off like a shot. They're running. They get there. They look in. Yep, tomb's empty. I can see that. They must have taken him away. They didn't understand the scriptures. They were seeing things from a human perspective. The tomb's empty. He's not risen. Someone must have taken him away. What's the consequence of this? They go home. There's no joy there. Mary stays there. Mary is weeping. Because she thinks they've taken him away. Where John and Peter go home, where can she go? This is right where she wants to be. She would rather be here, weeping over an empty tomb, than go anywhere else. And that's when the Lord comes in. He changes her perspective. She doesn't recognize him at first because she's still using her eyes, her earthly eyes. She sees a man. She thinks it's the gardener. Where have you taken him? She asks. He says her name. Mary. She knows who he is. Rabboni. Now she's not seeing with earthly eyes. Now she's seeing as he is. He reveals things to her, and he says, go tell my brethren. Where before she had gone to the two disciples of action that could take care of problems, she had said to them, they've taken the Lord. Now she goes to all the other disciples. She doesn't say, she tells. In another translation it says, she announced. Because now she's not looking with earthly eyes, with a human perspective. Now she's been given a greater perspective. She now has confidence. The Lord has risen. She brings great joy and glad tidings with her. So we see here the consequence of having an earthly perspective and the consequence of having a heavenly one. So let us keep our eyes on the Lord.
I will try. All right. Just one comment about what our brother mentioned. She says to him that she thought he was the gardener. Sir, if you have taken him, tell me where you have laid him, and I will go and take him away. She claims possession of him. He's mine. Reminds us of Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's and he is mine. If he was the gardener, he would have asked her, woman, whom are you talking about? She assumes that everybody's occupied with him. In the garden, there might have been many other buried people. But she tells him, if you have taken him, who is him? She was occupied by one person. But then she gets this beautiful revelation from him. Go tell my brethren, I go to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. The eternal relationship comes first. My Father as the Son of God, God is his Father. As the Son of Man, God is his God. And it reminds us of Hebrews, I think Brother Brian referred to Hebrews 2. For those that are sanctified, for he that sanctifies and them that are sanctified are all of one Father. Therefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare my name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly or the congregation, I will sing praises unto him. And this is a quotation from Psalm 22. And the verse before this in Psalm 22, he says, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. And immediately I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises unto thee. And I think it is indication that death and resurrection had happened between these two verses. After he cries for salvation, immediately I will declare thy name in victory of this glorious resurrection. And I think as we read this account, they all lacked faith. including this blessed woman. It was mentioned, you know, she did not lack love and affections, but they all wanted the body of Christ. They did not believe that he is going to rise again, except that woman of Bethany. So the enemy even believed that he's going to rise. It seems that when he said this to the disciples, that the Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, and they would kill him, and the third day he would going to rise, the Jewish crowd have heard him. Because they said, they went to Pilate in Luke 23 and said this, "We remember that this deceiver, before he died, said that in the third day he's going to rise again. So command that the sepulchre would be sure, would be made sure, that the disciples may come and steal him and say that he rose again." And Pilate was so tired of them, he said, "You have guards. Go, set the sepulchre and make sure that it is sure." And it is only to prove the glorious resurrection of Christ. So the enemy might have believed, but they did not believe that he was going to rise. And I think, brethren, I think Brother Tim said, we may identify ourselves with a Thomas, lack of faith. The only thing with Thomas is that he was frank. And I like Thomas. Whatever on his heart he spoke. Sometimes we hide away our infirmities, our weaknesses, and we may want to show that we're strong. But he was fair. He said to the Lord in John 14, when the Lord said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If I prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there he shall be also with me." And then Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way." I think that question might have been in the minds of many. But he is the frank one that says, and that brings this beautiful statement from the Lord, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." So here, he's just expressing what his condition was. And brethren, I think sometimes many of us, I may identify myself with this, we may show things, but behind this we have some weakness. We have things that are not revealed before us. But God knows, because everything is naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I just tell you this. I said it to my brethren in Willowdale. One time, my wife was sick. She said, "Why don't you go sleep in another room?" So I went and slept in another room. There was no problem. But the problem was in the morning to fix that bed. She had 5 layers on the bed, and I had to fix it. So the next morning, I said, "There's a good idea. I leave everything as is, and I put the final cover on it. So it looks very nice. Unless an inspector comes." And I said that sometimes we do that. We show everything is well. But inside there might be some bitterness, some unholy thinking. And the Lord wants to get this out of us. Not that we do not show, but we remove these things inside. And the Lord wants us to have this holiness inside out. So with Thomas, he revealed what was on his heart, but only to get this beautiful statement from the Lord. "You believed because thou hast seen. Blessed," and you see how the Lord is kind. He didn't say cursed of those that do not believe unless they see. But he puts it in the beautiful, positive way. "Blessed are those that believe and they have not seen." And brethren, we see It's in Hebrews 2, is it? But we see Jesus. Do you see him? You see him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Do you really see him? Do we by faith see and believe and are convinced of his glory in heaven? And if we do this, as Brother Tim mentioned, then everything in the world becomes dim when we see him in his glory. It says on the, about the disciples at the end of Luke 24. When they saw him ascending up, it says that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. I would think he would say with great sorrow. He left them. He's gone up. But when they saw him ascending to glory, it filled the hearts of them with great joy. And the same thing with us. If we by faith, but we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord, are changing into his very image from glory unto glory as by the Lord the Spirit.
We'll just look briefly at verse 17 and then perhaps we should move on to verse 19, the new setting of the disciples gathered and the Lord's appearance in their midst. But in verse 17, which is really the central thing here, with Mary, you know, she loved much. She had been forgiven much. She had been delivered from much. She had loved much. And that affection is rewarded. She becomes the vessel of communication of this new position and relationship and a new power that hitherto has not been known. This is an amazing thing. Now revealed to Mary, one in whom one who had been possessed by seven demons, now becomes the vessel of communication of one of the highest truths that we have as believers. And so the Lord says, "Go tell my brethren," and this is the first time we get this, where we are directly called his brethren. We don't say he is our brother, but he associates us with himself. These are my brethren. He's not ashamed to call the believers his brethren. Now, sometimes some of the things that Christians do, we might be ashamed to identify ourselves with them, but the Lord says, I am not ashamed to call them my brethren. And he says, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. He doesn't say, our Father and our God. Wonderful association, yet this distinctness is maintained. That's important. In fact, we see this with the grave clothes. If we want to take it as a sort of a metaphor, the grave clothes, that which wrapped the body, and the sweat cloth, as we've seen, folded distinctly by itself. That which covered the head, the face. He is the head of the body. We're associated with him, yet he maintains this distinct place. My Father, your Father, my God, your God. Just turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And Ephesians chapter 1 speaks to us of the great resurrection power and ascension of the Lord and what this brings us into as Christians. This is Paul's prayer. He has two prayers in Ephesians, a prayer in chapter 1 and a prayer in chapter 3. And it's interesting, brothers and sisters, to see how he addresses God in each of these prayers. In chapter 1, verse 17, he begins the prayer that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And then the second prayer in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the identical expressions as we get revealed to Mary. And so as we look at the prayer, he speaks of the eyes of our heart should be to be lightened, that we may know the riches, the hope of the calling, the riches, the inheritance of the saints, and was the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working, this is a great energy, a great movement of power, of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and from among the dead, actually, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. This is what we're looking at. This is what is revealed to Mary, that he is about to ascend. This is something new. The Jews believed that a Messiah on the earth would come. But what is this ascension? What does this mean? Where does this bring us? It brings us, brothers and sisters, into heavenly places, associated with the living Christ in glory. And so we can just leave the rest of the prayer to Paul for your own meditation, this wonderful revelation of the complementary position of the assembly connected with the head. And then, of course, in the second prayer, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks, he also prays that we may comprehend as well, but there, that great power that works in us, according to that power that works in us, I should say. You know, you may not feel like there's a power working in you, but there is. And that power will be manifested in resurrection. And then we'll fully know the length, the breadth, the depth, the height of what we've been given in Christ. But he says, even now, he prays that we will enter in somewhat into the understanding of what we have been given. And so this revelation to Mary is so wonderful. This is a new thing, a new relationship, a new position of the believer. Now we should move on to the next setting when the Lord appears on the evening of the first day of the week with the gathered disciples.
As we go into the new relationship, I'd like to emphasize the Lordship of Christ in connection with the resurrection. Already we have seen the expression, they have taken away the Lord, they have taken away my Lord, and she had seen the Lord. And when they saw the Lord, and we have seen the Lord, that's what they said to Thomas. And he exclaimed, my Lord and my God. So we see this expression of lordship attributed to the Lord Jesus in connection with his resurrection more and more. We do not hear them saying teacher or master, but they address him as Lord. We have already spoke of the first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day. It takes character from the resurrection of Christ. And I'd just like to refer to the epistles. In the epistles, we see the Apostle Paul in addressing the saints, even in Romans, he says concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord. And you go into Ephesians, there again, they that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And even in Thessalonians, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he deserves that place. And it's a challenge to me and should be to every one of us. Do we give him his place as Lord?
I'd just like to emphasize this expression, in the midst. So first of all, we have in verse 19, he stood. There's great emphasis on his position, and he is absolutely unique. It does not say here in their midst. He stands there, he stood in the midst. And I'd like to emphasize that. It's not here in connection with others. It is who he is. So the emphasis is in his greatness. But now the second point, in the midst. He's always in the center. You remember the two trees in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in the midst, in the center. On the cross, the Lord Jesus was in the midst. In heaven, in the midst of the throne. He's always in the midst. And that emphasizes the greatness of his person. And this greatness is underlined also by the fact that he stood. Of course, in heaven he sits also. The work is accomplished, but he stood. And that is not indicating that the work was not finished yet. It was finished. But now the emphasis is on his greatness. And from that position, he could say, peace to you. So I just wanted to highlight this point, and it shows the greatness of the Lord Jesus, all through this gospel. How wonderful, how great he is.
In this scene, it emphasizes a reason why they were together in this room. They were there because of fear of the Jews. And this influence is highlighted also by John in his gospel several times. This was a very powerful influence upon those who might have confessed the name of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 7, it says that people did not speak of him openly because of the fear of the Jews. In chapter 9, the parents of the man who was born blind, when they were asked, is this your son who was healed by Jesus? They didn't want to say anything. They said, well, just ask him. They didn't want to say anything themselves because it already was known that one who spoke of Jesus and confessed him would be cast out of the synagogue. And several other occasions, even chapter 19, actually, where it says that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews in verse 38. But here, they are gathered together in this secret place, as they intended it to be, with the door shut for fear of the Jews. And I believe this is the last time that we see this expressed anywhere. It's certainly not, again, in the Gospel of John. I don't think any other writer mentions this phrase. Because what the Lord Jesus does is he removes that fear. He addresses the fact that such fear is no longer to influence them. And I'd like to connect this with what we've heard about just in this setting about the lordship of Christ. The fact that he is now the risen one. What is there to fear anymore? We had it yesterday in Luke's gospel when the scene was in Galilee. All authority is given to me. The cloth lying by itself that Peter saw was mentioned. He is the head. He is the one who is the Lord. He is the one who has authority. He is Rabboni. I think only one other person called him Rabboni, and that was the blind man Bartimaeus, who said it also when his eyes were opened. Nice connection with Mary Magdalene. And when the Lord Jesus comes, and he comes to still their fear and to say, I am here. Do not gather any longer for fear anymore. The doors were shut again in verse 26, but it doesn't say there the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. It's just that they were together. Now they were their own entity. They were a different group of people. They were the Lord's people, the resurrected Lord's people. So he stills their fear. We might say he strengthens their faith in verse 20, that he shows them his hands and his side. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that he appeared to Cephas, he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. And it says also here, it speaks of them as Thomas, one of the 12, verse 24. Just a little comment on this, that it doesn't mean that there was a discrepancy or an inaccuracy. Of course, there were not 12 when the Lord Jesus appeared. In either case, 12 of the primary group of disciples, there were 11. And in this case, in verse 19. There were 10. But the 12 is kind of a technical term, you might say. It was the name of this innermost group of disciples, and then there were, of course, three. But the 12 is sort of a term of official identification. There were many more disciples than these 12. But the Lord Jesus, he appears to them. He strengthens their faith by showing his hands and his side. John, perhaps there are several reasons why the side is mentioned. Yesterday we saw in Luke that it says he showed them his hands and his feet. Here it says his side. And at least one reason is that John is the writer who emphasizes that the side was wounded. The other Gospels don't emphasize this. But the wound in his side, in verse 34 of the previous chapter, John says, "I saw this," verse 35. "He who has seen has testified. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth." It was important to affirm that Jesus Christ actually did die. It's mentioned like this. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, just touching on that again, it's mentioned there that he died and that he was raised. Some skeptics today will tell us that the Gospels were written centuries after the actual experience. They only allow for a very late date of writing and say it could not have been actually Matthew and Mark and so on. These are just pseudonyms of the early followers of Jesus, and they're not really the authors. And therefore they say that the teaching of the resurrection, the belief in a resurrected Christ, this just sort of developed over time. But the existence of the passage in 1 Corinthians is very important for this reason as well, because no skeptic contradicts the date of writing of the letter of 1 Corinthians. It's accepted by every scholar of ancient of documents of that era that this was written around in the mid-AD 50s. And so it is very clear that this was not a developed teaching over time. This is what the first century Christians trusted in. So he strengthens their faith. He shows them that he himself is there. And their fear of those who would have contradicted them, that fear never again shows itself. We see very bold disciples all through the book of Acts.
What a wonderful moment. The Lord Jesus coming there in the midst of his disciples with his wonderful message, "Peace be to you." We have just heard they were fearful, and the Lord Jesus says to them, "Shalom, peace." Peace, they were fearful, but the Lord Jesus really comes in the midst of his own with the wonderful results of the work he had accomplished at Calvary. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And as the Lord Jesus said earlier in John 14, that he would, let's read that verse, John 14, verse 27, "I leave peace with you. I give my peace to you." I leave peace with you. That is what the Lord Jesus is indeed doing here. Leaving this peace with them based on the accomplished redemption at Calvary. And so the Lord Jesus immediately afterwards shows them his hands and his side, which were indeed the foundation for the peace of which he is speaking to them. The wounds in his hands remind us of his sufferings. The wound in his side reminds us of the wonderful result of his sufferings, because blood and water came out of the pierced side of the Savior after he had laid down his life. And therefore we know propitiation for our sins has been made. Therefore we can enjoy now peace with God. What a wonderful blessing about which the Lord Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and we understand their hearts truly rejoice as they see the Savior. And then again the Lord Jesus said, peace be unto you. And this is really related to the peace he would leave with them. Because the Lord Jesus is then saying afterwards, as the Father sent me forth, I also send you. So this peace the Lord Jesus always enjoyed, his peace, as he was serving his God and Father. Now he would send the disciples, and they would enjoy, would be enabled to enjoy the very same peace, his peace, as they were sent out into a hostile world to be witnesses for the Lord. And then the Lord Jesus again is doing something. As before, he showed his hands and his side. Now he's breathing into them. And the title for today's study is Christ, the Last Adam, the one who is really a quickening spirit, the quickener, as we have read also yesterday afternoon in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ, the last Adam. All other men have been reproductions of the first man. The Lord Jesus is the second man, although that we have read yesterday, a man of a different kind. But he is also the last Adam, and in that respect really a divine person who is communicating divine life. That is what he is doing. We have really to make the link with Genesis chapter 2. The Lord Jesus is communicating life, life in resurrection, life characterized by the Holy Spirit. I phrase it carefully like that. Is not the person of the Holy Spirit, which came on the day of Pentecost, but life in resurrection communicated to them, characterized by the Holy Spirit. This is what the Lord Jesus is doing. Just one last thought, because also when the Lord Jesus comes again into the midst of his disciples, the following week, again the first day of the week, again he says, peace be to you. And we mentioned earlier, this is in relation to the blessing also for the Jewish remnant. And I want to read with you one verse in the prophet Micah, chapter 5, where several references are made to the remnant. And we have this wonderful expression in verse 5 in the Darby translation, and this man shall be peace. So wonderful. He is our peace, as we read in Ephesians 2. But also in relation to the Jewish remnant, we have this expression here, this man shall be peace. Peace really in the person of the Lord Jesus. And what a blessing it will be also for them to realize that the work of the Lord Jesus is also accomplished for them, for the remission of their sins. And also they will be enabled to enjoy peace and see in the Lord Jesus really their God and also their Lord.
So as our brother highlighted the in the midst, I was thinking on a very strong parallel to this situation. One that I think of is the end result, what we will have in glory, of what this upper room was the first of. Now look for the parallels. In Revelation 5, it says, I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. They were in the upper room. For fear of the Jews, there was sorrow there. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And I won't read all of the rest of it for the sake of time. But it ends with, "Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." Going back in time to John 20, we have them there shut in the upper room for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Darby translated, "And they rejoiced when they saw the Lord." So this is the first of its kind. What the Lord had with Mary and Magdalene and the disciples on the way to Emmaus, those were special. But this was the first occurrence of the Lord in the midst of his disciples. That's looking at the past, and we looked into the future. But what about the present? This was on the evening of the first day of the week. We meet on the first day of the week. We gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. There is he in our midst, as though slain. And what is our response? It is but worship for the one who was slain.
Poor Thomas, he had missed all this. He had missed the Lord Jesus being in the midst. He had missed that it was said, "Peace be unto you," twice. He had missed the breathing into them. And by the way, our brother Brooke had referred to the breathing and connected it with Genesis 2, where the breath of life is breathed into the nostrils of Adam. The word for breathing in the Septuagint, the Greek New Testament, is exactly the same in Genesis 2, verse 7, as we have the breathing here. And Thomas wasn't there, and he had missed all this. And then what do the disciples say? And I think this is a good lesson for us. They do not say, "Stupid Thomas, it was the first day of the week. You should have been there. You know we were there. Where were you?" No, they say, "We have seen the Lord. You have missed out. We have received blessings. We have received joy. We rejoiced. And you have missed out. We have seen the Lord." And I think if we would... Yesterday we looked at those who were disappointed and those who would go away from Jerusalem, go away from the meeting. And I think if we would approach them like the disciples here, it would have an effect, because the next Lord's Day, Thomas was there. He didn't miss a next opportunity because he wanted to be there where he is in the midst.
Spoke also of the dispensational dealings, in that what Thomas represents, the Jews who would receive the Lord Jesus in that future day. But there is something special what the Lord said to Thomas that has a bearing in regard to us, and that is, "Blessed are those who see not, but yet believe." Now, and if you notice the blessing, in Ephesians 1, brother spoke of the prayer, the two prayers, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, one addressed to the God of the Lord Jesus, the other addressed to the Father of the Lord Jesus. But in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." And now all our blessings are connected with Christ in view of how God sees him. And here the Lord Jesus is seen as the as Son and as man. As the God of the Lord Jesus is seen as a man. And all the blessings connected with him. As the Father of the Lord Jesus, the Lord is seen as Son. And all the blessings connected to him. And if we go through Ephesians, we see that everything we have there is in view of him as the God of the Lord Jesus and the Father of the Lord Jesus. In verse 4, for instance, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, one, without blame, two, before him, that's in his presence, three, in love, four. In verse 5, what do we have? Predestinated, that's Son. So as man, we have verse 4, as the Lord Jesus Christ, as the man. And here God is the God of the Lord Jesus in verse 4 of Ephesians. And in verse 5, he's the Father of the Lord Jesus, according as we are predestinated. Predestinated. And when we pull that in Romans chapter 8, to be confirmed to the image of his Son. Amen.
The question is now for us, what is the effect on our practical lives when we look to this chapter? What is the effect that we take with us when we go out of this meeting? We have heard many practical lessons. We have heard about the doctrine, what it means to be in this new relationship, what it means to be connected with the resurrected Lord. But I only want to mention two things now. Two things to take it out of this passage here. If we are really connected with the Lord, with the resurrected Lord, and have a, I would say, healthy fellowship, a healthy relationship with him, we want to be there where the Lord is. Do you want that? Do you know where the Lord is? The Lord is, of course, he's always with us, as we heard. But there is a special blessing in the scripture. There were two or three are gathered unto my name. There I am in the midst. Let us think about it. Do we attend the weekly prayer meetings? Do we have the desire to be there where the Lord is? Matthew 18, verse 20 is connected directly with a prayer meeting. Do we have the desire? You know what? If our hearts would be there where the Lord is, it has much more impact, not only on our lives, on our families, in our local assemblies, and the people around us. You see, this is the center of our Christian living, that we want to be there where the Lord is. Not only to go, as I already mentioned yesterday, to worship him. No, that's not enough. What would you say? There is one who gave you so much, and then you're only coming for a few minutes during a week. What would that be for kind of relationship? You would not call him a friend if it would be a human being like you and me. You would not call him a friend. But the Lord Jesus, he is so gracious to us. He is so good to us. He draws us every time near. He wants you. He wants you to be there where he is. And he comes to your heart and says to you, come, come to me. And I want to show you the peace, the joy, the blessings out of this place. And then the second thing, what is here mentioned. If we have this attitude of heart to do that, what is in the sense of the what is the task of a Christian? We find that in verse 21. There is even more, you know, but it comes out of this fellowship. If we want to do something for the Lord, so many doing things, but it always comes out of that deep fellowship with your Lord, of a healthy fellowship. I heard just recently, I had a young man coming to me and said, "Oh, man, you were on the mission field. I want to do something for the Lord. Can I come?" I said, "Did you pray about it?" And he said, "No. Do I have to pray about it? I thought, you know, I want to do something for the Lord, so I do." I said, "No, we shouldn't. We should always do that by prayer." And it's, you know, it's not that I don't want to this young man to do something for the Lord, but it's so important that everything what we do comes out of this fellowship with the Lord, that He guides us. He says here, "As the Father has sent me, I send you." It's true. He wants to use you in a way. That's the first part of the great commission we have, that He wants to send us, that He wants to use us. But again, we need at first a dedicated heart. A dedicated heart for the Lord. Not for me. You know, we're not going to the meetings because a brother is there, Brother Brian, Brother Tim, here or wherever, or whoever. But we're going there because the Lord is there. If we would not do that, we will miss the real blessing out of this meeting. And if we enjoy this person more and more, it becomes real in your life, you know? That is then the point when you realize it has not only a duty to go to the meetings on Sunday. It becomes a joy. And then you live and you have joy to read the Bible, but you have to start with it. And then you realize, yeah, you got this heart more and more. The more you pray, the more you got it. And then you can ask the Lord, "Do you want to send me?" Maybe He wants to use you. Young or old, it doesn't matter. Maybe not in a foreign country, but here. Brother Tim told us about the mission here in the States. So let us ask, what is my outcome of this resurrection life?
We've seen some very stir.
It's one short thought I want only to tell. The Lord Jesus is sent from the Father. And the next thing, what He sent, we are sent like Him. He came from the Father, the atmosphere of the heaven, from the eternal past. This fellowship, He came out to bring out the atmosphere of the house of the Father. And we have the message now. We think very often we have a message to preach something, to have this and that. No, here is something much more higher, to bring out the atmosphere which we have with the Father and the Son from the eternal past. This we have to bring, this atmosphere of fellowship with. This is a message here, especially in John, of the family of God. In other places we have message in personal ministries, but here to bring out this atmosphere of the heaven.
We've had very stirring scenes before us, not only today, but the past couple days too. And the Lord says to Thomas here, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed." If we had been there, you know, we can put ourselves there in imagination. We would love to have been there. We would love to have seen this. But the Lord says, blessed are they who have not seen and have believed. We accept all this that God has been pleased to reveal to us in his word. We enjoy these things. We believe. And the Lord is still in the midst of his own as he has promised, as our brethren have brought before us. And we have, the Lord didn't say, Thomas, you've been blessed. He said, because you've seen me, you've believed. But he says, blessed are they who have not seen and have believed. We accept what we are told by the Lord in his word, and we are blessed. It doesn't matter whether we are 2 or 3, or whether we are 2 or 300, or 2 or 3,000, but we are blessed if we simply accept and act upon that which he gives us in his word.